Maybe I need, oh, there we go. I think I was on mute on this thing, so sorry about that, Chris. All right. As was mentioned before, my name is Pastor Josiah, and it's a privilege to be here and share God's word with all of you this morning. I'm just going to ask you to stand as we read God's word together. Please open to Genesis 11, as was mentioned before, if you have your Bibles with you. If not, we'll have it up on the background there. But Genesis 11, starting in verse 10, says, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." May God bless this word and speak to us through it this morning. You can have a seat. I just want to open up in prayer. Jesus, we're just seeking you this morning to speak to us through your word. We just pray that what you have revealed in your word would just be revealed to us, God, that your spirit would be working in our hearts, and that there would be something this morning that we could grasp on, that you would speak directly to us, God, and we just trust this in your name. Amen. So I don't know, did you guys hear the news yesterday about the man who visited the Brooks Airport? Any of you? No? Okay. Do you want the good news or the bad news? Well, the good news was he got a plane ride. So that's good news, right? The bad news was he fell out of the plane. But the good news was he was wearing a parachute. The bad news was the parachute didn't open. But the good news was there was a haystack there under him. But the bad news was there was a pitchfork sticking out of the haystack. The good news was he missed that pitchfork. But the bad news was he missed the whole haystack. So you may have heard a version of this story before. It's not a true story. Maybe it is. I hope it's not a true story. But Genesis 1 to 11 has a similar roller coaster of the good and the bad and the ugly. And we've kind of been going through that in the last few months. Since the start of creation till now, we find ourselves in chapter 11. And again, here in chapter 11, we find some hope. And we're hoping that there's not the downside, the bad news again. And then at the end of chapter 11 here, what happens? But we start spiraling downhill into the bad news of hopelessness once again. And so I want to pull this passage apart. There's kind of a lot in here, and it's an interesting passage with a genealogy. So let's start in verse 10. And like I said, this is a deep genealogy. And when I read this genealogy, I was like, I think there's another genealogy before this. And sure enough, there is. There's one in Genesis 5. So this is the second genealogy in the Bible. The first genealogy was tracing Adam's son, Seth, all the way to Noah. And Seth, in Genesis 4:26, is interesting. It says he called on the name of the Lord, which means essentially he worshiped the God of the Bible. And in the midst of all the violence leading up to the flood, there was this one ray of hope. Seth's family alone carried this knowledge and worship of this one true God. So that's good news, right? Yet after Seth, we know, we've gone through this, humanity hopelessly spiraled down into wickedness again, where you have the flood. And then we have hope again with Noah, who worshiped God. Yet instead of this hope that we're hoping for, that humanity is going to start over, we have wickedness again, spiraling down and culminating in the previous part of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where humanity desired to make a name for themselves. Instead of worshiping the name of God, they lift their name up above God. And so now, after the Tower of Babel, we find ourselves here again in verse 10 with our second genealogy, starting with Noah's son, Shem. And it's interesting, Shem means name in Hebrew. And it sets us up for hope that maybe this generation will seek the name of the Lord once again. So I'm just going to read here these first two verses. It says, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters." So a little side note, our youth group has been studying a series called How to Read the Bible. And there's actually a lot of really good tools that I've been able to try to implement and practice more even in my study of scriptures to help me understand. And it really helps in a passage like this where there's a genealogy and you're like, what do I get out of this? And how do I read this? And some of the key things to look for are things like repeated words or repeated themes or connections that you can make to earlier in the Bible, like we connected already the previous genealogy, or even details that you're like, questions that come up, like I feel like there's details that are being omitted. So some of those things that spark your mind to, you know, different connections you need to pay attention to is what the Bible's saying. So the first thing I notice here, we read through the whole genealogy. I was tempted to skip it, but I think we too many times do that. But it has repeated words in this genealogy. One of them is he fathered. Another is he lived. And another is and had other sons and daughters. So this is a list detailing offspring, new life, being fruitful and multiplying. That's what genealogies are. And so what does being fruitful and multiply remind you of? We've heard it earlier in the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So this was God's first command to humanity. God is all about life. He wants life. And that's kind of what genealogies are about. Yet so far in the story of the Bible, instead of filling the earth with life, it's been filled with sin and death. Genesis 6:11 says the earth was filled with violence. And even in that first genealogy, I noticed a bit of a difference in the wording. Instead of it focusing on he lived and had other sons and daughters, it always ends with, and he died. He died. He died. And so this one, it seems like, gives us a little more hope that there's life, maybe a new start again. But then again, as we skip ahead to that second section in our passage this morning, verse 27 to 32, life quickly turns again to death, as it mentions death and death and barrenness. Haran died. Sarah was barren and had no child, and Terah died in Haran. So we're again left with this hopelessness, this roller coaster. Sarah's barrenness means there isn't going to be any more family or descendants. Barrenness in the Bible is a great metaphor for hopelessness. There's no foreseeable future. It's humanly impossible, actually, for a future. So here we're forced to stop and ask this question. When circumstances look hopeless, where do we turn? Every one of us has an answer to that question, whether you even know it or not. But we do something. We turn to something. We put our hope in something daily with the decisions that we make, with what we choose to do with our time, with where we seek to find joy in life. And it's often when our circumstances look hopeless is when we really find out what we put our hope in. So from this passage, one option we see is to put our hope in comfort. I remember when I graduated high school, we're kind of in that season again with grads and stuff happening, but I had a big, you know, decision to make. Everyone has this big looming decision. What are we going to do with our lives? What kind of occupation are we going to pursue? Where are we going to go for school? All these different things. And I felt like I had a lot of pressure on me, and I, you know, didn't want to let my parents down, didn't want to let, didn't want to fail, didn't want to make the wrong choice. And sometimes we get, you know, into that anxiety of and stress of like, am I going to do the wrong thing with my life? And will God still be with me? And so it was an uncomfortable time, to say the least. And I had to make a decision and step out. And now kind of for the first time in my life, you know, all the consequences of making the wrong decision were on me, not on my parents, not on someone else. And so what did I do? I pushed off the decision. It's uncomfortable. Let's deal with it later. I'm going to work. I'm just going to get a job doing construction. And I worked for a year and still was like, nah, I don't want to make that decision. You know what? Actually, I'll make the easier decision, the more comfortable decision. I'll just go to the same school that my brother and sister went to because I know it was a good school. And then I don't have to, you know, do the work of like looking for something else and stepping out into something unknown. That was the most kind of comfortable known thing for me. And so that was my decision. I enrolled. I was accepted. And, it was comfortable, right? You can stay at your parents' house rent-free. That was nice. just push off those uncomfortable things. It was most familiar, and it was the least risk. But looking back in my life, I've realized a lot of my decisions, like in the moment, I didn't realize that was what I was processing in my head. But looking back, I can see myself consistently making the comfortable decision. It's a lot easier. And the least risk. And it wasn't until in that moment, I feel like God slowly started working on my heart to even just being open to a different option, something that was more uncomfortable, something that could potentially result in, it was a risk, right? And so I didn't end up going to that college. I went to a Bible college in a different country and didn't know anybody there. And it was very uncomfortable, but I was like, I'll just commit to 1 year and see how it goes. and it was, you know, I didn't hear a voice from God saying, go here. But I constantly had confirmations that this was, in fact, what God had for me. And it eventually led me to here. And so I'm so grateful for that. But you know what? I think we see something similar here in this passage. Terah and Abram faced an uncomfortable journey into an unknown land as well. Probably even more uncomfortable back then. Verse 31 says, one day Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his grandson Lot, and moved away from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was headed for the land of Canaan, but they stopped in Haran and settled there. So it says, but they stopped at Haran and settled there. And I had to ask myself, why? Why did they stop there? What's the big deal with them settling? And I found a passage in Acts 7, verse 2 to 4 that gives a little more context. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from the land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. So this verse shows that God had called this family to go to Canaan even while they were still in Ur. But Terah decided, rather than listening to God's voice, they'd settle in Haran. Terah simply got comfortable in Haran, which must have been paradise compared to the desert land of Ur. Haran means caravan route, as it was conveniently located on the Euphrates River. So why risk an adventure into Canaan, which was largely undeveloped and full of unknowns, when Haran was a fertile and convenient spot to settle? When we're feeling down or facing a hopeless situation, it is easy to stop, give up the journey, settle for comfort, and lose sight of the destination or the mission. We will do almost anything in this world to avoid discomfort, and even without realizing it. Comfort and convenience can easily become the primary grid for our decision making. But true comfort isn't found in avoiding discomfort. C.S. Lewis said that if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end, but if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. There is a type of comfort that does come from God and his truth. But avoiding discomfort is the opposite of truth of the gospel. And it does not give the hope that Jesus gives. I know on our missions trip to Mexico recently, some of you guys have heard some stories of the uncomfortable situations we were put into. And I was blown away at our youth group and how them stepping out of their comfort zone into discomfort, uncomfortable situations in faith, just led to so much hope, and hope for others too. The one example that I think of is we went to a rehab center for men. Our guys, all of the guys' crew headed out to this little town. And right away, at first, it was obviously like a poor community. And you come to this building, there's like a fence locked up and a guard dog. And we're just like, oh boy, like what's going on here? Like this is different. And, you know, we knock on the door and someone comes and like kind of ushers us all in, just locks the door right behind us. And we're just like, okay. We come in there and we were hauling in some food for the men at the rehab center. And I remember I was one of the ones that went into the kitchen and, you know, dropped off all the food. And noticed that it was crawling with cockroaches all over on the counters and stuff. And, you know, kind of uncomfortable. I was like, oh, should I be eating this food with them later? I don't know. But you know what? We just went ahead in. It was incredibly hot in that place, all stuffed up. There were 70 men there sitting, waiting to hear from us in their chairs quietly, just, you know, ready to hear. And we sat down. And we're like, okay, like, what do we have to offer? And we had a couple guys share testimonies of their lives and what God had done and freed them from. And one of our guys was like, all right, everyone, let's, why don't we just bunch up in pairs and stuff and pray over each other? Like that, let's do that. And like, this isn't like really a church crowd. And I think that would probably be even uncomfortable for you guys probably if we just stopped right now and did that. Like pray for the stranger next to you. And so I was like, I don't know how this is gonna go. And instead of doing that, they all came straight up to the front to us. And we're like, what's going on? Like 70 guys and there's 10 of us. And the missionary there was like, oh, they're actually wanting you guys to pray over them. And so each of us had like a line of 10 guys. And it didn't matter if you'd never prayed for someone in your life, like you were praying for 10 guys. And it was kind of uncomfortable. And our youth stepped out and did it. And we're just praying over these guys. And it was so cool to watch. And after that, the missionary guy kind of led them in inviting them to accept Christ. And there was a dozen guys that came to the front, fell on their faces, and prayed the prayer after him, just pleading to God for a different way of life. They'd searched everywhere for every single comfort they could find in life, drugs, alcohol, whatever it was. And they knew it did not give them hope. And they'd finally heard the hope of Jesus, and they were ready. God had already prepared their hearts to receive that hope. And that, I feel like, is such a cool picture of leaving the comforts of the world behind for a bigger hope, a greater hope that goes beyond that kind of a hope. And so my question for you is, are you settled in Haran right now? When do you tend to put your hope in comfort? Sometimes we're just unaware of it even. And I'd ask you to just give that up to the Lord and allow him to speak to those areas and give him his truth spoken to you that truly gives hope. So let's shift our focus now to a second thing that we put our hope in when circumstances look hopeless. And that is hope in other gods. Genesis 6, verse 27 to 28 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans." Now Ur of the Chaldeans, they were known for their polytheistic worship, which is a fancy word for saying they worshipped many gods, and we're talking many. Their worship centered heavily, however, on the cult of the moon god, which was named Nana or Sin, which is interesting. And Terah lived in this land. And another thing to note about reading the Bible is you can learn a lot about someone's name in the Bible and what it means. And Terah's name actually means moon, suggesting that his family had deep roots in this ancient moon god worship. And Joshua actually confirms this when he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from beyond the river, and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." So Terah's family had lost hope. Physically and spiritually, they had put their hope in something other than God, and that was this moon god. Have you ever lost hope so completely that you've tried to put your hope in other gods? I believe if we're being honest, we could all say yes to that question. This is something that is a daily battle for all of us. Whether it's work, whether it's sports, money, sex, reputation, family, morals, these can all become gods in our lives. And the deeper we fall into hopelessness, the stronger of a god we search for to pull us out. However, these gods, they don't give us hope in the end. Instead, they just disappoint and enslave us. Tim Keller says, "A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. When we make a counterfeit god our ultimate purpose, it ultimately enslaves and disappoints us." In my own life, this has been my reputation. It's how others see me, especially my performance. I've put my hope so often in how well put together I am. Man, don't I look good, well put together? You know, it's easy to show the outside to everybody and convince everyone that we're all put together. We all look pretty put together in this room. But it's been in so many areas of my life, my athleticism, my academics, my morals, my relationships. You know, it was so hard. It's been so hard for me to let anyone see me fail. Because to me, my reputation would all come crashing down. I convinced myself this worked for most of my life. This is what I struggled with and strive for until I couldn't fool myself anymore and my failures would stack up and I wouldn't be able to convince myself that I wasn't a failure anymore. And so then I'd try to search harder for a stronger God in different areas. I mentioned sports. I'd just push myself harder. Morals, become better, kinder, nicer, more people would like me. Eventually, discovering lust and pornography. And a side note, I'm going to be sharing a little more about that at the men's conference this Saturday. And so if there's any men here that haven't signed up yet for that men's conference, I'd really encourage you to come out to that where we can talk about these things and have these real conversations. And yeah. But you know what? My experience actually sounds very similar to this downward spiral that we've been talking about in Genesis. Whenever we put our hope in something that can let us down, we will be on a constant roller coaster searching for a new God to give us hope, and the cycle of hopelessness continues. I knew in my heart that God gives hope, but for some reason, whether I felt like I didn't deserve it or, you know, just was stuck, like God felt like God had given me so much in life and I had failed him and he was disappointed in me. But that really changed when God reminded me that he was the God that gives hope for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. And I think that's the beauty of reading through the Old Testament. And this brings us to our final point. Hope in the God who gives hope for everyone. Verse 32 says, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So there is death, barrenness, and being settled in the wrong land. And how can there be hope in the midst of this utter hopelessness? We have to go back to Genesis 3, verse 15, to find this hope. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we are, right when the problem of sin first entered humanity, when humans first chose to follow themselves rather than God and started this whole downward spiral of sin and death. Yet God brings hope. He makes a promise here as he speaks to the serpent, the devil. And he says, there will be constant enmity or hostility between humanity and the serpent throughout all human offspring. But here's our hope. One from her offspring will put to death the serpent. This is the first prophecy in the Bible revealing God's plan to put an end once and for all to this spiral of sin and death. And it's through Eve's offspring. So there's the connection to the genealogy, which is listing the offspring. It reminds us, whenever we read a genealogy, to look back to this promise that sin will be defeated by a coming offspring, and we are going down this list, narrowing it down till we finally meet this person. This promised offspring, we all know, has now come. Every last person in these genealogies of the Bible have died and are in their graves currently, except for the one offspring named Jesus, who defeated death on the cross and rose again 3 days later. And that's in history. It's been finished, it's done, and he's beaten it and given us hope. His promise to defeat sin and death goes beyond our human impossibilities. Whether it's barrenness, death, sin, failure, porn, adultery, murder, pride, whatever hopeless circumstances we face, We can look back to this promise that was fulfilled in Jesus. And he says there is always hope for everyone. Doesn't matter. And I think it's so beautiful that the first line in the next chapter, Genesis 7, says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country." It's like after all that hopelessness, God finally speaks. And he speaks to Abraham, and it changes everything amidst his hopeless circumstances. He calls him out and reminds him of his promise. And I really believe God is speaking to us right now. If we listen to him in those circumstances, we all face different circumstances that are difficult, that maybe seem hopeless in a human perspective. Maybe we are currently stuck in here and relying on comfort. Maybe we're enslaved by something. And this is a reminder that Jesus is speaking to you and reminding you of this hope in his promise. So think of that as we go from here. What area of your life have you lost hope in? And what would God speak to you there? And I believe he is speaking, and he is saying that there is hope. So let's bow and pray. Jesus, we just come before you and we just thank you for the hope that you give. The hope that is for absolutely everyone, no matter what circumstances, no matter what sin is in our life, no matter who we are, what line we come from, there's always hope. And we just thank you and are so grateful to you. And we just want to hear your voice in our lives. And we just pray this in your name. Amen.